You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Good morning, everyone. It is really good to be back here, and I say back here. Oh, please turn to Job chapter 27. I say back here because you visitors wouldn't necessarily know if you weren't here last week, but I was gone, Audrey was gone, Ned and Maxine were gone, John and Lisa were gone. We had a whole bunch, Dan was gone. We had a whole bunch of us gone last week because our oldest son, Nick, was getting married in Boise. And so, go figure, we decided to be there instead of here, whatever. Okay. But I want to begin this morning by saying thank you again to J.C. Crone for preaching last week in my absence, and his message on the cost of discipleship was both challenging and convicting. If anybody missed that, it's on the church website now. The address for the church website can be found in your bulletin, or if you stand there long enough, it'll come up on the sign out front. So if you want to hear JC's message from last week about the cost of discipleship, that's where it is. Also, I want to welcome all of our visitors here this morning, and boy, aren't there a bunch of you. Yeah. But we are glad about that, and I'm not even going to begin. I'm not even going to try, because I know there's people here I don't even know where you're from, and that's okay. We're just glad you're here. I hope that you will be blessed during our time together here, however long that might be. It has been said that a wise man learns by the experience of others. An ordinary man learns by his own experience, and a fool learns by nobody's experience. And we're studying the book of Job. Most of us, I hope, maybe for you, you can understand exactly, but I think most of us can only imagine how difficult life was for Job. And as we reach chapter 27, we have seen pretty much every bad thing that happens to Job. He is in the bottom. He's at the bottom of his arc here, okay? He's lost his wealth. His children are all dead. And he's suffering from a terrible affliction to his own body. We're not sure whether what Job endured physically is correspondent to any disease of our times. Elephantiasis and black leprosy have been suggested as possible diseases from which he might have suffered. Last night I was doing some additional reading, and scabies has been mentioned there, but whatever. Whatever the case, the symptoms were terrible and disturbing, sorry. Boils, open sores, fever, maggot infestations, and the blackening of his skin. Some say the skin was falling off, even. Yeah. They all contributed to Job's physical suffering. And in addition, Job's friends, have given now speech after speech telling Job how wrong and bad he is and that God is punishing him for his wickedness. Now, that's what you want to hear when you're suffering. You want to hear how wrong and bad you are. Yeah. Even Job's own wife had told him, curse God and die. Now, I doubt that there was a Land of Uz marriage seminar back then, but it sounds like they needed one. Now, much is made of the fact, and rightly so, that Job endured throughout his suffering. That's a key word here. He endured. God ultimately restored his wealth, health, and family to him. He doesn't know that's going to happen at this point. For us, looking back at his story, knowing that Job endured is one thing. Knowing how Job endured is something else. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want to suffer like Job to learn what Job learned? How many of you want to do that, right? Yeah, none of us. How many of you think that we can learn from Job's experience without having to go through it ourselves? Yeah, okay, yeah, we're certainly hopeful that's true. Okay, so how? How do we benefit from Job's experience? Endurance is good, but is there more here for us than just, well, put up with a bad situation until it's over? Because I think we've been through those times. Well, you just got to wait it out. Isn't there more? I think there should be more. Well, I think there is more. And I think we find two important ideas in Job chapters 27 and 28 that will help us, and I think they'll help us whether we're suffering or not. And, you know, our suffering may be different than Job. That doesn't make it less significant. Just saying about that. In Job chapter 27, we find that Job was determined to keep his integrity no matter what. And in Job chapter 28, Job expounds on the source and the value of wisdom. I think these were two things that helped Job in every circumstance in his life, even when he didn't think at least one of them was. And I think they helped him especially as he dealt with his ordeal of suffering. Today's message is called Keeping Integrity and Finding Wisdom. And we will start in Job chapter 27. Now, I'm not going to read the verses in chapter 27. When we get to chapter 28, we are going to read all of that. So, Job chapter 27, and I titled this first point just kind of a belated nod to Patrick Henry. Give me integrity or give me death, because that's what Job is saying here. But before we start talking about Job's integrity, let's think about what integrity is. The Hebrew word that's used here can be translated as blamelessness, integrity, or innocence, and it indicates a state or condition of moral goodness in a life with a focus of not having guilt or sin. There's other kinds of integrity, but that's the kind that's being talked about here. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, God told Satan that Job had maintained his integrity at that point, even after the loss of his possessions and children. Clearly, Job understood integrity, since he was still trying to live up to the very thing for which God commended him, even though he didn't know about that conversation that God had with Satan. So let's take a look here, and we're in the first six verses here of Job 27, and you can look there and see what I'm referring to as I make these comments. But let's take a look at Job's desire to maintain his integrity. And in verse 2, we see how serious Job was about preserving his integrity, because he begins this in this way. He begins it with an oath. He says, as God lives. Now, we see similar expressions used in other parts of the Old Testament. The idea was that the speaker was inviting the wrath of God on himself if anything he said after that point was not true. Presbyterian theologian and signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon, went so far as to say that such an oath is an act of worship, inasmuch as it is a declaration both of belief in God and of accountability to him. As God lives was Job's solemn statement, his oath, that he truly and fully believed in what he was about to say. And what was that oath supposed to reinforce? If you look at verses 4 through 6, Job's friends had been urging him to confess his sin, to repent, and to hope that God would relent in his punishment of Job, because that's how they saw his life. Job, you're wicked and bad, and that's why God is punishing you. In fact, that wasn't the case. But that's what they'd been urging him to do. In verses 4 through 6, Job declares now that he will never say anything that is false or unjust, that he will hold fast to his righteousness, which he believes to be intact, and he will never agree with his friend's assessment of his situation. In addition, he will not put his integrity away from him. Now, even in the middle of his intense suffering, and you know that your judgment is not always the best when you're in the middle of intense suffering. Sometimes, even when you're just mildly irritated, your judgment is not always, okay, I'm speaking for me now, but it could be you too, I don't know. But even in the middle of his intense suffering, even in the face of opposition from his wife and his friends, Job is determined to uphold what he knows to be right, both in his speech and in his actions. And I think that this is a key element to how Job endured his suffering. He didn't compromise his values. He didn't compromise his standards, even when it seemed that God was against him. And Job has a lot to say about that. He didn't use his situation to excuse a lapse in his integrity or in his righteousness. Do you wonder, and I've found myself wondering this, and I don't know if you do, do you wonder if Job was ever tempted to say something like, you guys must be right. I must be a dirty, rotten sinner because God is treating me this way. I'll say anything if only my suffering might be relieved. And I ask that because I think maybe some of us have been tempted in that way too. We're in a difficult situation. We know what we believe about it, but if we just say something that we think somebody else wants to hear, we think maybe that situation will go away. You ever been there? I've been there. Job was determined not to do that. I don't know if he ever felt like that. I suspect he did. But he was determined to maintain his integrity, even if it meant his suffering continued. And in verses 3 and 5, how long? For how long would Job hold on to his integrity? I mentioned at the beginning of the message here, a little over a week ago yesterday, we were at our oldest son's wedding. Our son, Nick, which I know many of you probably don't know, but he's a great guy. I think so anyway, a little biased here. Our son, Nick, married a wonderful young lady named Caitlin Shelton. Her dad lives over in Wallace, Idaho, which is not that far away, but they met in Boise at Bible College. Go figure. And now she answers to Mrs. Larson, or at least she does when she remembers that's her name now. Now, I didn't get any good pictures of the two of them during the actual ceremony. You can guess. I mean, we're in the second row. They've got the little kid that, you know, walked up front there. They got them sitting right in front of us. We're up front of everybody else. It's outside. It was great, but I didn't get any good pictures during the ceremony. But here's one I got during the rehearsal. Yeah. And if you look real close there, that's not just a leaf, okay? Yeah. Yeah, they're having a little fun there. I think they were a bit more formal during the actual ceremony. But anyway, now at this point, you may be thinking, well, I'm sure John is still excited about the wedding. But why is he showing us this now? Why bring this up, right? I mean, am I just sharing? Renee, where's Renee? You wanted a picture. Where are you? There you are. You wanted a picture. That's as close as I'm going to get. Okay. That's not why I'm doing this. Not just so you can see a picture of my son and now his wife. Something we've never had before. Daughter-in-law, right? Here's why I'm telling you this. As is customary, at nearly every wedding I have ever attended or officiated, at Nick and Caitlin's wedding, there was an exchange of vows. And in those vows, a time frame was expressed concerning how long they intended to keep them. Now, I was glad not to hear them say, "For as long as we both shall love." I don't know if you've heard that one. I was glad not to hear that one. Or this one, "For as long as our love lasts." No. Instead, Nick and Caitlin vowed their exclusive commitment to each other, and in their words, "Till death separates us." You've heard it other ways, "till death do us part," "as long as we both shall live," but they use the wording, "till death separates us." Marriage is a lifelong commitment, and their vows to each other showed that they understood that. Job made a similar vow as he promised to maintain his integrity. From verses 3 and 5, he says, "For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." And so I think one of the things that we can learn from Job's experience is that regardless of our circumstances, we need to commit. We need to commit to righteousness and to integrity all the days of our lives. Times of suffering might make keeping that commitment more difficult, but keeping that commitment will keep things from getting worse than they have to be. We will still suffer. That's granted to us as Christians. But we will not add to the suffering by having to live with guilt and regret because we compromised our integrity. Go on to verse 7. In chapter 27, verses 7 through 23, Job essentially declares that God punishes the wicked. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, would agree with that, but they have wrongfully assumed that Job is receiving God's punishment and is therefore wicked. Job here turns their words back on them in this section, essentially saying to them, "I'm not the one who's wicked. You are." Okay? Let's look at verses 8 through 12. Job does raise, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about it in other messages, but Job does raise a couple of interesting points in this section. First, he asks, if the wicked can cry out to God and be heard, and I think he implies that they do so without forsaking their wickedness. Here they are engaged in their wickedness and something befalls and they say, "Oh God, help." Does God listen to that? Will God respond to the cry of the wicked in the same way that he responds to the cry of the righteous? And Job's question assumes that the answer is no. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Clearly, God does not and will not ignore wickedness." And that means, and he spends the rest of this section, 13 through 23, that means that wickedness has consequences. These verses of Job 27 detail some of those things. And while those things can happen, and you can read that list, if he has children, they'll be, you know, whatever, whatever. You can read that list. Those things can happen, but Job has already argued previously that those things do not always happen. That sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the wicked are happy and healthy. And we saw that back in chapter 20 of Job in a message called Debunking the Prosperity Gospel. And we talked about the fate of the wicked at length back in chapter 18. So we're not going to go over all those things again. But I will say this. Certainly, the wicked do not always suffer in this life. But there will be consequences for those who die without having established a right relationship with God. At the end of the book of Job, God himself will command Job's friends, who are sitting there, they think they're all great and righteous and wonderful. He will command Job's friends to repent and to offer sacrifices. And he tells them that Job would pray for them so that maybe God would accept them. Now, I had to think about that. I mean, I've been reading the book several times now, back and forth, and looking, trying to see the big picture here, and it took me a bit to get this. Job's friends weren't the ones who were suffering. That was Job. But they were the ones who needed to be restored to fellowship with God. Not the way they saw life. And that's kind of what the rest of this message is about, is seeing life in the right way. But we're not going to say it quite like that just yet. Let's go on to chapter 28. Having a little fun with the PowerPoint here. Sorry. Stuff you do. Okay. The entire book of Job can be categorized as wisdom literature. But chapter 28 contains the most detailed and specific treatment of the topic of wisdom that there is in the book of Job. I'm going to read this chapter as we go through it, so please follow along in your Bibles if you have them. I'm not going to have the verses on the screen, just the references there. Job chapter 28, verse 1. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it." Speaking about man again, he says, "He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light." Great word pictures. I mean, I don't have to have a picture up here or some other kind of graphic illustration for you to visualize that in your mind, what's going on here. I think if I did, it'd be that opening scene from the first Hobbit movie when they've got the dwarf hanging on the thing and they're getting let down through the big cave, you know, and he's tapping on the rock and he's got the little flame thing hanging off his helmet. Anyway, if you've seen that, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, don't worry about it. Just whatever you're visualizing is great. Now, so Job chapter 28 is a discussion about the first, well, I'll just say this. Job chapter 28 is a discussion about things that men value and how they are obtained, compared with, or maybe contrasted with, what men should value and how it is obtained. In verses 1, 6, and 10, Job mentions things like gold, silver, sapphires, and whatever else man might consider to be precious. that comes from the earth. And if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, that word precious has some additional connotation to it. Not going there either. Now today, we think of things like diamonds, emeralds, rubies, and sapphires to be precious stones, so regarded because of their beauty and scarcity. Many other gemstones fall into the semi-precious category, not quite as uncommon, still as beautiful perhaps, things like amethyst, topaz, opal, turquoise, and so on. And as far as metals go, in addition to gold and silver, you are probably familiar with platinum as a precious metal. Anybody have any platinum ring, jewelry, platinum? Sometimes they call it white gold. Maybe, okay. So in addition to those, and there are many more what they would consider precious metals, there's rhodium, ruthenium, iridium, indium, and palladium, among others. And of those things, you know, we think of gold, you know, being the greatest value sometimes. Platinum and rhodium are more valuable than gold in terms of cost per ounce. But you think about gold, because we're probably most familiar with that. In 1 Kings 10:14, it says that King Solomon received in the course of a year, every year, 666 talents of gold. Now, if your talent is 70 pounds, as is commonly stated, that's more than 23 tons of gold per year. At today's price for gold, of more than $1,200 per ounce, that's almost $825 million in gold per year. That's a lot of gold. Now, has anybody here ever panned for gold? Panners? Anyone? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Find anything? Yeah. Yeah. When I was a kid, we went to the place, you know, in Alaska, you went to the little thing, you paid your money, and they salted it, you know, with gold flakes or whatever, and they had a little vial with, yeah, you came back with that, right? Yeah. You might think that after all these years of people mining and panning for gold, that all you'll find now is flakes and dust, right? As recently as 1989, and this is just in Montana, I haven't even looked anywhere else, but as recently as 1989, yeah, I know, almost 30 years ago now, but relatively short time, a nugget weighing nearly 2 pounds was found in a creek in the Highland Mountains, which are over south of Butte here. Yeah, yeah, I know what you're doing on your weekends now, right, Levi? Yeah, get your gold pan and, yeah. If it, you know, well, anyway. Now, there are other raw materials that the land provides. Job mentions iron, copper, and food, which I take to mean every kind of edible crop. And along with these, there are other minerals, things like aluminum, lead, feldspar, lithium, nickel, beryllium, and molybdenum. Sulfur, salt, and talc are also mined, as well as, and don't try this at home, but the radioactive elements, uranium, thorium, radium, right? Don't just go grabbing those. Every kind of lumber is also a product of the earth, as are the non-edible crops like cotton and sisal and hemp and so on. And then we drill now. They didn't have that technology in Job's day, but now we drill for things like oil and natural gas. And all these things, we use them for construction and manufacturing, and we consider them to be of value. And for everything mentioned here, as well as many other things, man knows how to find them, he knows how to retrieve them, he knows how to refine or process them, and he knows how to use them, even if it's simply for ornamentation. There's a process. The process can be modified, it can be improved over time, but there's a known process. You do this, and you get your gold. Or you do this, and you get your copper. Or whatever it is you're looking at there. Obtaining precious metals, gems, and valuable raw materials is a matter of going to where they are or where they can be grown and doing the work necessary to produce them. If they run out in one place, we go look in another, spending much time and effort to obtain these material things. And that's what Job says in this section. And you get to the end of that and you say, well, so what? That's life. That's the way the world works, right? Well, for the answer to so what, we have to go on to verse 12. Job 28:12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where, then, does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. Well, the things he talked about in the first part of the chapter, gold and silver, precious stones, all the other things that we mentioned as coming from the earth, they're considered valuable by men, but they are all material items. You can touch them, you can hold them, you can measure them, you can assign a price to them, you can trade them or use them or store them for future use. But in Job 28:12, Job turns to something intangible, wisdom. Now we'll talk about what wisdom is in the last section. But what is Job saying about wisdom compared to these material things? Well, the first thing he says is that it can't be mined and it can't be found in the earth or in the sea. Wisdom isn't something that you discover when you go dig a hole or, you know, turn over a rock or dam up a river. And in verse 22, Job even says that death and destruction have only heard a rumor about wisdom, but you won't find wisdom where death and destruction are. Well, and in the same way, wisdom cannot be bought like you would buy maybe a new shirt or a car or food. There is no material thing that has the intrinsic value of wisdom. And so many times, man doesn't understand what the value of wisdom is, especially not relative to these other things. Job here mentions gold of Ophir, which I understand to be the most desirable type of gold or source of gold in his day. In fact, in verses 15 through 19, Job mentions gold five times there as not being suitable for buying or being compared to wisdom. He mentions silver once, and he names seven other precious substances. Gold five times, silver once, and seven other things. But he says all of them cannot compare, or another way of saying that, none of them can compare to the value of wisdom. But that wouldn't reflect the way people treat these things all the time, would it? I mean, people storing up wisdom, no, that's not an appealing word picture, because it's not something you can hold and put into a place and go open the door and look at it and see that this is yours. Wisdom is intangible, though, and its evidence of its presence can be felt, can be known, but it's not the same. It's not something you look at and focus on. And so wisdom is more valuable than all these material things. But man has no natural means of obtaining wisdom. I say natural, meaning on his own, of his own nature, of his own accord, of his own effort. Man has no means of obtaining wisdom, at least not on his own. So let's go on to verse 23, and we'll get the answer to where wisdom comes from, according to Job. Job 28:23, talking about wisdom. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so now we come to the question, before we talk about God as the origin of wisdom, we come to the question, what is wisdom? And there's a lot of different definitions for that. You've heard many of them yourselves, I'm sure. Some say that wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. That's pretty good. Others say that it is the judgment that follows the best course to produce the best outcome. And then you got to define your terms. Well, what do you mean best according to who? And, you know, there's all kinds of problems with that one. But, and I think there are probably other better definitions, but I like this one that Chuck Swindoll gave in his commentary on Job. And this is going to sound like Chuck Swindoll Day because Rick quoted from him here in the opening exercise this morning. Now I'm quoting from him. Really, it's not a conspiracy. We don't just sit around and read Chuck Swindoll all day. But I'm reading this in association with my study of Job. Chuck Swindoll defines wisdom like this. Wisdom is looking at life from God's point of view. When we employ wisdom, we are viewing life as God sees it. I really like that. Okay? According to another commentator, wisdom is the grand design by which the universe is governed. And as our old friend and creation science expert, Dr. John Nay, would say, design demands a designer. That designer is God. But I like these two definitions together. Wisdom is looking at life from God's point of view. When we employ wisdom, we are viewing life as God sees it. And that goes together with wisdom being the grand design by which the universe is governed, because God made it that way. So when he looks at it, he sees it, and he says, this is how it is. When we come around to God's way of thinking and God's point of view, and we look at it and we say, you're right, God, that's how it is. That's wisdom, okay? Now, as the designer of the universe and everything in it, God has determined how the universe operates. God has implemented the physical laws that control things like gravity, magnetism, light, electricity. Job said that God imparted weight to the wind. I don't know if you ever think about that. You think about it when the wind's blowing your roof off, you know. I remember years ago we had a big wind up on the ranch, and I was in my classroom at school, and I was looking at Gary and Susan's house, and I forgive me, I don't remember if you were living in it at the time, but I was looking up there, and underneath the balcony, I think it was, either that or underneath the eave of the roof, it must have been underneath the eave of the roof, there was softening in there, and this wind was blowing from west to east, just howling, and I was just watching piece after piece of that soffit just blow off and fly off over toward the canyon. From what? Couldn't see the force, right? All you could see was the effect of it. He gives weight to the wind. It's a way of saying that God has determined the properties of all matter, including that which we can't see, like oxygen and nitrogen and those things that make up the air, right? Job says that God meted out the waters by measure, which is a way of saying that God organized his creation in a certain way. Job says that God set a limit for the rain. He set a course for the thunderbolt, which is a way of saying that God established the principles that cause the weather and that allow for things like the evaporation precipitation cycle of water. In all these things, and here's the key to this point, in all these things, God used his wisdom to bring everything that exists into being. And then God created man. Some would say maybe not his wisest move, right? And then God created man. And in his wisdom, God is the one who determined that man would be a spirit in addition to flesh and blood. In his wisdom, God is the one who determines that there are such things as right and wrong. And God is the one who determines which things belong to which category. In his wisdom, God is the one who decided that humans would be male or female. And God decided that gender would be that gender would be genetically determined, not philosophically, or worse yet, emotionally determined. All this means that there is order in the universe, that God established that order, and that to understand that order, we need to look at it from God's point of view. When things aren't making sense, not just when you don't understand, that's another thing altogether, but when things just don't make sense, maybe you're not looking at it the way God looks at it. And so that raises the question, can we? We can't obtain wisdom on our own. So the question becomes, can we obtain wisdom at all? Well, God says yes. And he tells us where to begin. Job says that God has declared to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. and to depart from evil is understanding. We find similar words in Proverbs 9:10, where Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Depart from evil, the knowledge of the Holy One, sounds consistent to me. The author of Psalm 111 wrote in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Okay, let's check that out again. We've got the three things agreed on there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding is departing from evil, is to know the Holy One, that's God, and to do his commandments. I'd say those things are very consistent, wouldn't you? I think they go right together. Now, since all three of these passages use the word understanding, we ought to define that word also. And again, from Chuck Swindoll, I got this. He says, understanding is responding to life's struggles and challenges as God would have us respond. We think it means knowing everything there is to know about a situation, but I don't think so. Understanding allows for times when I don't know, but I still do what God wants. I'm not sure, but I'm still committed to following Christ. I think this is a good definition, is responding to life's struggles and challenges or any event as God would have us respond. Job describes this as departing from evil. Solomon said it means knowing God. The psalmist said it means keeping God's commandments. And then, if you want a couple of those ideas put together in a different way, you look to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon ended that book with this meaning of life summary. He said, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, Job has just said that's the definition of wisdom and understanding. Solomon says this applies to every person. God intends for all people to have and to use wisdom. Somebody said one time, we got plenty of youth. What we need is a fountain of smart, right? Well, I'd say sometimes we have plenty of smart. What we need is a fountain of wisdom. So where do we go for that? The universe can teach us that God exists, but it cannot teach us how to live. We can learn about and even understand some of the physical characteristics and properties of the universe, but we cannot obtain wisdom through purely observational and experiential means. We need to know God and to have a relationship with him. In the context of that relationship, we can ask God for wisdom and he will supply it. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You can't find it like gold. You can't buy it like jewelry. But God wants you to have wisdom. And when you have a relationship with him, you can ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to you. Now, Job, and I meant to have that on this screen. I'll let you look at that for a minute while I say this. Job was determined to keep his integrity no matter what happened. He made a commitment to do and to say what was right until the day he died. Have you considered? And I'm not asking to raise the hands because I don't want to raise my hand. Okay, but have you considered your integrity lately? Do you regularly assess yourself for ways in which you might not be true to God's desire for how you live? I don't mean beat yourself up. Is God standing there beating you up about how you're living? Not usually. But to truly assess yourself in ways in which you might not be true to God's desire for how you live. Do you let difficult situations give you an excuse not to practice integrity? Well, I'm just mad, and I can't be responsible for what I do when I'm mad. Oh, yes, you are. I would suggest that keeping your integrity in all situations will benefit you greatly, and it will please God as well. And I'm glad that Job had so much to say about wisdom. His discussion of wisdom compared to material riches is both beautiful and profound. Job correctly identifies God as the source of all true wisdom, not what we hear about so much every day, conventional wisdom. Don't pay so much attention to that. But all true wisdom God is the source. Job quotes God accurately in saying to men, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. And so it's ironic then that Job believes that God has not followed through in his own case. In the middle of all this, in the middle of this beautiful expression of truth about wisdom and integrity, Job thinks God has let him down. Job has the expectation, or had the expectation, that God would supply him with wisdom and understanding in his suffering, but he really doesn't think God has done so, because he doesn't get why this is happening. And that's the wrong approach to understanding, I think. Okay? You and I know how it all turns out, how Job perseveres to the end. And maybe you see, as I do, that God didn't let Job down throughout his ordeal. Here's why I say that. Do you think Job was going to maintain his integrity on his own? That's hard to do when you're faced with what seems like a hopeless situation, when you have people telling you things like, curse God and die. Hard to maintain your integrity in that kind of a situation. I don't think he did that on his own. Do you think that Job could have maintained his faith that God would ultimately vindicate him if he hadn't had some of the wisdom that God supplies? Because he was still looking at that aspect of life correctly. There was a lot of it he was getting wrong, but he was looking at that correctly. And when he was looking at that aspect of his life correctly, he was employing God's wisdom. God had provided those things for him, even when he didn't recognize them. I know, Job was wrong about some things. Maybe he even spoke foolishly at times. But I also believe that his integrity and the wisdom that God gave him helped him persevere, even when he didn't understand what was happening to him. And right there, I have just identified or defined, for some of us, large sections of our lives. Oh, there's times when we think we've got everything under control. We know exactly what's going to happen next. And this is the way all going according to plan. And then poof, everything goes sideways. And it comes apart at the seams. And it blows up in our faces or whatever else colloquialism you want to use, right? Then what do you do? Oh, well, God really let me down there. Did he? I don't think so. Job's integrity and the wisdom that God gave him helped him persevere even when he didn't understand what was happening to him. And I think integrity and wisdom can help you and me persevere no matter what we go through as well. Now, obtaining wisdom, I said, and I believe this from what, when James wrote, he was writing to Christians. So when he says that God, you know, ask of God, God who gives to all generously will grant wisdom to them. I think that means that you have to have a relationship with God to obtain wisdom, to fear him, to know him, to keep his commandments. In our times, in what we call the church age, you come to have a relationship with God by receiving salvation and forgiveness of sins through God's Son, Jesus Christ. God requires that you believe in Jesus as the Messiah and as God's Son in order to have this relationship. He requires that you repent of your sin. And that's really a commitment to live life God's way, not your way. God requires that you confess your faith to others, that you are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, you can continue. You have an advantage over Job at that point. You can continue to keep your integrity and grow in your understanding of God. Having established that relationship with God, he promises to give you wisdom when you ask him in faith. I don't see a downside there. If you are not already a Christian today, I urge you to come forward and establish that relationship with God. And if you will, come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.